In 1961, my mother was baptised, and she became a member of God's Church. She was baptised in the River Tees. It was cold, rivers tend to be cold, and I'm sure that during the baptismal counselling that she had, I'm not sure what exactly was covered. She didn't share that with me. I was only 11 years old at the time anyway, but I'm sure that in the baptismal counselling of some degree, counting the cost would have been mentioned, and counting the cost was certainly something that all of us, when we're counselling for baptism, is something that needs to be covered and needs to be thought about and considered very carefully. Now, at that particular time, in 1961, the entire thrust of the work, as far as the anticipation of that thrust, we revolved around 1975. I don't care what other people say, you know, say that it didn't revolve around 1975, it did. 75 and 72, being the time that we flee, was the anticipated end of the age. And he was anticipated on several accounts. He was anticipated because of the 19-year time cycles and various other scriptures that they found, and they anticipated that that would come to an end. And in fact, so acute was this feeling that people didn't get their teeth fixed because of it. You know, certain people didn't do that. I know of certain individuals which had a bad diet. I wonder how much of that bad diet was in fact attributed to the fact that, oh well, they wouldn't grow old anyway, so it doesn't really make any difference. And certainly the kind of long-term retirement plans were not thought of. They just were not considered. Counting the cost, therefore, was very much a case of death, premature death being the case, you know, putting your life on the line, being prepared to stand up and die for what we believe. But it didn't work out like that, did it? It didn't work out like that. Not yet, anyway. It may well yet, but it hasn't as of now. Something unexpected instead. The cost was different. We've had to live through the ages of having our families and then having grandchildren. Having grandchildren pushing 20, even. 6'3" grandchildren pushing 20, even. But you know, it was unexpected. And when you think about counting the cost, just imagine when you say in your 20s, you looked at a place that you fancied for a retirement home, and you counted the cost of the retirement home, and you thought, well, I'll go ahead and work very hard and save up the money for this retirement home, and then by the time you're 65, you go into the you saved up your £20,000 that the retirement home would have cost you, overlooking the bay with an acre of grounds, and about £20,000 back in 1970 something. And you go into the estate agents and you say, well, here's my £20,000. He says, you've got to be joking. £300,000 is not going to buy that kind of property at this particular time. So it's not unique to the church that counting the unexpected cost is something that happens even in the world. But I'd like to just spend this split sermon looking at the subject of counting the unexpected cost. You want a title? Counting the Unexpected Costs would be the title for the sermon. And I think the way of looking at it, what we need to do is we need to actually turn to the passage which we have this phrase, counting the costs, and we have the phrase found, and that is in Luke 14, or in Luke chapter 14. And it's found actually in verse 28. It says, for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has something sufficient to finish it. And based on that, counting the cost was part of the baptismal process, counselling for baptism. But you see, in verse 25, and what we need to do is read some of the context and just have a look at some of the context that's here. In verse 25 it says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intends to rebuild the tower, and so on. So that's where the passage is actually derived from. But you see, verse 25 follows the preceding verses. And if you just look at the actual preceding verses, in verse, let's pick it up in verse 15. When one of them that sat and food with him. Now, he'd been invited, or he went to the house of a chief of the Pharisees on the Sabbath, and he basically was having a meal with the Pharisees. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, now presumably he would be discussing these things, maybe having already eaten, he'd just come away from that particular place. And this one of the people who was with him started discussing these things with him. He said to him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then said he to him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many." You know, you can imagine him walking away from this meal and discussing this with this individual. "And he sent his servant this supper time to say to those that were bidden, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" And he's talking about eating food in the kingdom of God, actually making it, having it being part of that kingdom. Because he obviously must have been discussing some of that at mealtime. "And they all with one accord consent began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I must test them. I pray that have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come.' So a servant came and showed his lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly then to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Lord, it's done, and yet there's commanded him, and yet there's still room.' And the Lord said unto his servant, 'Go out in the highways and hedges and camps, and compel them to come to my house so it may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden, the ones that basically made excuses, shall taste of my supper.' And there went a great multitude with him." While this conversation was going on, he noticed a great multitude had gathered also at that time, and were coming along with them. He was actually seeing that, you know, while he was having this discussion. And he turned and he said to them, in this context of making excuses, this context of eating in the very kingdom of God and the priceless opportunity to be offered to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother..." Now, you say, well, surely this can't mean hate. Well, the actual word, you look it up, the word is hate. And you can look at it every single time it's translated in the King James, it's hate. It's translated as hate. Now, we can, you know, keep a marker in there, put your hands in there or something, and turn back to Matthew 10. We see something similar in Matthew chapter 10. Because remember, what we're saying is counting the unexpected cost. How do you count the unexpected cost? How can you count the cost when you don't know what it's going to be? And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 says, "Think not that I come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes up his cross and follows after me takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." So here, this phrase, as far as hating father and mother, it's not actually couched in that language. It's saying that who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. But there's contention. Basically, if we go back to Luke chapter 14 again, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother..." I just wonder, looking at the phraseology of this, I know that people try to make it, say, love less by comparison, and there it is. If you put it in the context of something like Matthew 10, that is what it means. But I just wonder how much of the meaning also would be that we are accused of hating. we are accused. In other words, if you don't, okay, you're not prepared to put up with being accused of hating father or hating mother, hating son, hating daughter, because he won't put these individuals first in their lives. In fact, you're putting God first in your life. You're putting the truth first in your life. And again, he's been talking about making excuses. He's been talking about eating in the kingdom of God to come. And as far as that is concerned, this is the context that is flowing into this particular verse, which we're talking about counting the cost. And so, when we look at this particular verse and ask, well, what about the unexpected cost? How do you count the unexpected cost? Well, the verses around about are actually telling you. They're actually about to show each and every one of us how to count any cost, whatever the cost may be. And because it goes on and then says, and this is particular section in verse 28, for which of you intends to build a tower? Now, notice what it says. He talks about building a tower and counting the cost. Yes, happily after he's laid the foundation and not able to finish, all the behold begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make a war against another king sits not down first and considers whether he with 10,000 is able to take on him with 20,000, or else while the others are great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires condition of peace. So likewise, now notice this, so this actual section about counting the cost is in this construction, which is an example about counting the cost of building a tower, an example about going to war between kings. So likewise, whosoever it be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. That's the focus of it. It's forsaking everything. The cost, whatever the cost is, doesn't make any concept of what the cost is worth it. And when we're looking at this context, we're looking at people making excuses. People making excuses when they're talking about the kingdom of God and all that is involved, and you say, look, you hate father, mother, you're prepared to be labelled as hating father, mother, son, daughter, and so on, and your own life also. Makes no difference. That cost is great, is good enough. And it says, so likewise, whoever it be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple, cannot be my student. Do you remember when Mr. Armstrong talks about how you get Christ, how you get saved, how you get, you know, to heaven or whatever? Yeah, what's he say? How he gave to Christ, how he gave himself to Christ. And so, again, it's turning the thing on its head. Now let's turn over to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, it says in verse 44, it says, again, a kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man has found it, he hides, and then for joy thereof goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. So counting the unexpected costs, this is Matthew 13, verse 44. When you really appreciate what it is that we've been given, there is no cost that can be high enough. There's absolutely none. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, that is the price that you're willing to pay. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant's man seeking goodly pearls, who when he'd found one pearl of great price, went and sold everything that he had, and he bought it. Again, counting the unexpected cost, we've got to look at it in a different way. We've got the view of our appreciation of what we've been given has got to be different. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Because we used to read this particular section back in the 60s. And we used to look at ourselves as being the ones that snuck in under the wire, as it were. But Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, in verse 1, that he's a householder who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others, that's about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he saw others, so this would presumably be about 6 o'clock in the morning he initially went out. And at 9 o'clock he went out and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said, "Go you also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give you." And they went their way, and again he went out about the sixth hour, that's about 12 o'clock noon, and again the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And sunset in the area around Jerusalem, you're looking at about 6 o'clock at night, roughly. And about the 11th hour, so that would be, well, that's 5 o'clock in the evening. So remember, sunset's about 6 o'clock. So the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the evening, you just got 1 hour to go. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said, "What are you doing standing here all the day idle?" And he said, "Because no man's hired us." He said, "Go you into the vineyard, and whatever is right, and then you shall receive." And so when evening has come, and we looked at ourselves, with 1972 and 1975 being the date, you know, we're in there at the 11th hour. The 11th hour had come, and then the life that we'd had would be cut short, and the price, the cost that we have to pay with having that life cut short. But it wasn't quite, it didn't work out that way. That is not the unexpected cost. That is not what happened. That's not the way it worked. And we need to have a look and see some of these scriptures and just recognize what in fact Christ and God the Father is telling us. He says, "So that when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his servant, his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they that came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have just wrought 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, and we've been borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do you no wrong. Didn't I agree with you for a penny? Take what it is yours, and go your way. I'll give unto the last even as it's unto you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first." And remember this parable, what he says is in the verse 30 of the preceding chapter, it talks about many shall first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then he gives this parable, and then it says in verse 16, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many shall be called, but few chosen." The word chosen actually is electos. It means made the elect. It's the same word you find, "but for the elect's sake these days will be shortened." Made very part of the very church of God. But we looked at it. We looked at this short, sharp endurance. We expected a relatively straight run. And yet that's not the way it worked. That's not what actually happened. The unexpected was a full life. The unexpected was having to deal with teenage children. The unexpected was having to deal with teenage grandchildren. And having, you know, children that are having their own problems. You know, the problems we looked upon with life, we looked upon ourselves having these problems, but it's not. It goes into the children and the children's children. But the thing is, the thing we need to keep in mind is that God and Jesus Christ are totally, totally committed. So when we look at this subject of counting the unexpected cost, we can therefore have faith in that total commitment. We can make sure that we, as we go through this life, we see unexpected things come our way. And we're not out of the woods yet. We are not out of the woods yet. What is lies ahead of us is unexpected. But it's not unexpected to God. It's not unexpected to God. He can see the end from the beginning. He knows what's coming. And, you know, he's totally committed. You know, talks about Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world, the sacrifice of Christ, you know, the lamb that was offered from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13. I mean, the classic verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, he's totally committed. You know, Christ, from the foundation of the world, is due to be offered. And God the Father gave his only begotten Son that we shall not perish but have everlasting life. So again, that total commitment is seen. It's the Father's, you know, Luke 12 verse 32, you put in your notes, it's the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, he says in that passage. And just to illustrate what Christ himself was prepared to do, Christ himself was prepared to fast 40 days and 40 nights just to meet Satan. Why? So that he would actually make it. So he would make it and be able to defeat Satan. Turn over to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. When we see this total commitment within both God the Father and Jesus Christ, then we can have confidence. We have full assurance right the way through to the end. And again, counting the unexpected cost, the cost will be is immaterial. Whatever it takes, you know, it's a pearl of great price. It's a treasure in the field. You go out, you sell everything. You know, they've just discovered a gold kind of belt thing, haven't they? What's it called? Anyway, whatever it is, they're not quite sure what it's for, but it's the biggest one they've found, and they recognize that it's either a sash, or it might be for an animal, or it might be for a pregnant woman. But they've just discovered this thing, and it was found in a field in Cambridgeshire. You know, if the treasure hunter, if the rules were the same as it used to be back then, if the treasure hunter that found it discovered this thing, he would probably have buried it again and then bought the field. You can imagine him doing that. But here in Hebrews chapter 5, and sorry, chapter 4, it says, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through, what we have gone through and what we will go through. And they're totally, utterly committed, both he and the Father, totally, utterly committed to the plan that they've drawn up of having beings that are the same as them, that think the same as them, that act the same as them, that are sons of the very Godhead. And for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So again, counting the unexpected cost, part of that process is to understand that God and Christ himself are totally committed to it. Turn over to Romans 5. Romans 5. And in Romans 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the total commitment of Christ and the Father, and the glory of God, that their sons will be actually resurrected to glory. And verse 5, talking about this hope, the same hope, it says, and hope, this hope of the glory of God, makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The very character of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. And that character of God, that love of God, as it says in verse 8, it says, "But God has commended his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So if you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then you shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God commended his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, so forgiving the sins that are past by his blood, and reconciling to the Father, we shall be saved. And remember, when my mother was baptized, part of that baptismal process is to whether she would be accepting Jesus Christ as a personal saviour. And every single one of us, we should have had. That is another crucial question. A personal saviour. A personal saviour does not mean we're not saved by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ doesn't save anybody, as Mr. Armstrong expresses. We're saved by his life, as he goes on and says. Much more than being justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He'll live his life again through us. And with the total commitment that God and Christ will have, that counting the unexpected costs, whatever the unexpected costs may be, makes no difference. It's a pearl of great price. It's a treasure in a field. It's a treasure in a field where you sell everything to go ahead and get the field. You sell everything that you own to get one pearl. So, really, the answer is to the question, you know, how do we count the unexpected cost? The two things that we need are faith and also God's clear goal. Making that clear goal of God, that's totally something that God and Jesus Christ is totally committed to, making that goal ours as well, so that we can trust him with it, whatever may come. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. It says in verse 26, it says, "Don't fear them, therefore. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and nor hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness," you always can hear Winston Churchill saying this, don't you? You know, "Fear not, therefore, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and there's nothing hidden that shall not be known. But what I tell you in darkness, that speak in the light. I want to hear, you know, fight them on the landing grounds and fight them in the beaches and so on. But speaking of light, but what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, the breathing creature that we are. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." Notice, it's not just without God, it's without your Father. Without your Father. And, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Now these, you know, it sounds a bit trite, but it's absolutely true. And when you think about it, you know, God is described in Psalm 147 as knowing the name of every star. And I don't know whether you remember this passage that came from the "Will Tomorrow, Why Were You Born?" Part 1. It says, "Now listen, do you for one moment," this is what Mr. Armstrong said, "do you for one moment suppose that a God great enough to have planned, have designed, have created, imparted life to all that is living and all that we see, do you suppose that he is unaware of your personal existence? a God with the all-encompassing intelligence, the limitless power to design and created all the millions of different forms of animals and plant life, the myriad stars and the heavenly bodies that have created force and energy and everything that moves, is a God of such infinite capacity that he's very much aware of you, you as a person, you as an individual in your personal life. Are you saying that to the world? Saying that to people outside in the world, how much more within the church? I know we were watching the Attenborough series, or the planet planet series anyway, and on jungles, and that it was quite fascinating. The variety of birds of paradise. Presumably there was just one basic fundamental bird of paradise that was created, or something of that genius. And yet from there, each particular kind, that would be the kind, that would be the bird of paradise kind. But then you'd have the species that would then divert from there. And it's not... I was looking at a box the other day. You know one of these boxes you put, the storage boxes, cardboard boxes, that you store bits and pieces in, your files, files from the filing cabinet go into these storage boxes. And you fold them in a certain way. And if you don't get them folded right, they fall apart in your hands. But I always have to think twice and fold once to remind myself how to fold these wretched things. And yet I was thinking, looking at that, and this particular box had a bunch of seeds in them. And I thought, the seeds inside there, they have got to be folded. The DNA expresses the protein. The protein string then comes out and it goes into a certain machine, and the machine then folds it into a shape that can be used, be it a motor or a stator or whatever bit, be it an eyelash, be it a bit of a nose or bit of a lip or whatever it might be. It's got to be folded into that particular shape to be used. And it's the complexity of that compared to the complexity of that cardboard box. I mean, there's no comparison whatsoever. But Mr. Armstrong says, here's a God with the all-encompassing intelligence, the limitless power to design and create all the millions of different life forms. And he knew the half of it, quite frankly, because at that time when he wrote those words, or when he said those words, we didn't understand about the protein synthesis from DNA and the machinery that is in the cell. And the machinery in the cell is a phenomenal. It's not just that the information has got to be there of the car or like a car plant. It's not the information has got to be there for defining the car, which it certainly does. It's defining the machines that actually make the car. And these machines are within the cell, and they're defined to make everything, every bit of us, be it in the womb, and then repair it throughout our lives. It's an absolutely astounding process. And yes, as Mr. Armstrong points out, here is this being that knows the stars by name and the limitless power to have designed and created and hold and construct all that we see. How much more does he know? You're looking at counting the unexpected cost. The unexpected cost is not unknown, is not unexpected to God. And he knows you and me individually, very personally. So when we're looking at counting the cost and the problems that we have with the life that we have now is unexpected compared to what it was, and the life that we'll have in 2 years' time or a year's time or whatever is again perhaps going to be unexpected. We don't know what's coming, but we don't need to fear it. We don't need to worry about it. We can pay the price for the pearl of great price, which is everything. And we pay the price to buy the field so the treasure is there, which is everything. Makes no difference. It's worth every single penny. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, this particular piece of scripture is found within a context, as all pieces of scripture are, but the context that we find here is the subject of not clean and unclean meats by any stretch at all. They're not clean and unclean. It's meat that is offered to idols. It's common. In other words, made common by being offered to an idol. And this particular passage of scripture, Paul is about to go into the solution that he wants to give. He talks about how they're all baptized in the sea, all ate the spiritual meat, and they all drank the spiritual drink, and how they were overthrown in the wilderness, and the examples for us in verse 6. So don't you be an idolaters, verse 7. Neither let us commit fornication, verse 8. Neither let us tempt Christ, as they are so tempted, verse 9. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmur, verse 10. In other words, don't go down that route, because quite frankly it says, now all these things happen to them for examples, just to stress it again, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or end of the age are come. Therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has been no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Notice, God is faithful. God is totally committed to having sons and daughters in the future. And that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted and tried above that which you are able, but will with the temptation, with the trial, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now this being, who knows each of us individually, who has the creative power that we see within, you know, the birds of paradise, the bodies that we have ourselves, you know, the creative power that's exhibited within the very cells themselves. This being, he says, but with the trial, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So counting the unexpected cost is not unexpected to God. And because it's not unexpected to God, he is quite capable of giving us what we need to go through whatever the trial might be. So counting the cost is a process which is necessary, which we do need to go do. But what we're doing is we're doing what how it says, basically, you forsake all that we have, and we sell everything that we have to possess that pearl, everything we have to get hold of that field, because we know the value that is there. You know, we may find that the prophecies and our understanding of prophecy is different. You know, our understanding of prophecy has been different from the 1975 ideas that we had before. I don't know. I just do not know. The unexpected is the unexpected. You don't expect the unexpected. But if you look at the prophecies being different, you're still committed to a way of life, because that is what God and Jesus Christ are committed to. They're totally committed to the way of life. They're totally committed to the fact that they will be having sons and daughters that also think the way they do, live the way they do, are the way they are. It's interesting, you don't turn there, but Acts 1, where it says, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were expecting it to come at that time. And then in chapter 2, it talks about how they held all things common, expecting Christ to come back at any time. And that was in the early days of the church. Paul himself said, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we that are alive and remain, and not precede those that are asleep. And yet in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says the day talks about how the day will not come except there be a falling away first. So it's basically pointing out that his ideas have to be changed, have to be modified. In 2 Timothy 4, he talked about being ready to be offered. He didn't expect that. It was the unexpected. and yet he counted the unexpected cost. Just think for a minute about the Jews that went with Paul, with Peter, and when Cornelius was baptized, when Peter went to see Cornelius, they were astounded. They were absolutely astounded. It was not expected. This is not the way it was supposed to work out. But it still was the way God... It wasn't unexpected to God. Whatever comes, it doesn't make any difference what comes. It's not unexpected to God. And that we can have absolute enough of faith in. And it's making sure that we keep the goals clear. Turn over to Matthew 13. Let's turn over to Matthew 13. I wasn't going to turn there, but I think I've got enough time. Now Matthew 13 goes into the parable of the sower, and he also explains why he talked to them in parables. So to the sower, to the multitude, he gave them the parable of the sower. And then verse 18, when he was in private with his apostles and disciples, says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside, and the birds, if you remember, came and they take the gobble up the seed." But he said, "And he that receives seed under stony places is he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it." And yet he is not root in himself, but endures for a while, and then when trial or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Now, no root in himself, and the trials, they say, the counting the unexpected cost, the cost is not unexpected to God. So, what about problems with our health? I've had problems with my health. And again, that problem is not unexpected to God. It's unexpected to me. Not that I expected it at all, and I anticipated it at all, that I didn't get sick. But it's not unexpected to God. What about finances? We are entering a time, as far as the world is concerned, of incredible insecurity financially. You know, what happens if you're in a situation where you've got maybe you've got £20,000 saved up, but that £20,000, with the kind of inflation that occurred in Nazi Germany, or in Germany, the kind of inflation that occurred in Argentina, it could happen here. It could happen here. But it's not going to be unexpected to God. God, you sell all that you have to go ahead and get that one field. You get that one pearl. And the point is that he that receives seed into stony places is the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. But he doesn't have a root in himself. And that's the key. We don't have a root today. If we try and do these things on our own. What about our job? Again, we know that what's going to come is the mark of the beast. The people will not be able to buy or sell except they have that mark. Now, how much of that will overlap with the time that we find ourselves in today? We don't know that overlap. The relationships, again, this, in all these problems, in all these difficulties, we've got to make sure that we understand that it's not unexpected to God, and he will actually help us through it, the problems that we're facing. But Luke 9 verse 62, you just put it in your notes, "No man with hand sets his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." counting the unexpected cost. It doesn't matter what the cost is. It is worth it. And we can trust God, we have the faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, who are totally committed to having us within the kingdom, making sure that we make it. Now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 1 it says, "Therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith." The word "our" isn't even in there. He's the author and finisher of faith. It's where we go to for faith. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. And as we read many scriptures, counting the unexpected cost, it's not unexpected to God. He's quite capable of helping us through it. He's quite capable of, and he will, he gives the clear indication that he intends to help us through it. But I want you to notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and set down the right hand of the throne of God. What's the joy that was set before him? Was that joy just simply for his own benefit? The fact that he would be the ruler in the world tomorrow? That's not the joy. He talks about John 10:10, our life more abundantly. While we're here in Hebrews 12, let's just look in the next chapter in Hebrews 13, and let's just remind ourselves, it says in verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me." Again, we're going into an uncertain time. The world is an uncertain place, financially, in fact in every way. But this scripture is, you know, this is part of the word that we hang on to. You'll never leave us, forsake us. But more than that, let's just consider it. Turn over to John 17 now. It's a few verses in closing. John 17. Because the joy set before Christ was not just his own joy. It was not a selfish joy. It was a joy, as it says here in 17, verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word." So this was the night. Yeah, he was about to suffer the things that he had to suffer. And yet his focus is totally committed. The joy set before him was the fact that we would be there with him as well. That we would have the position that we've been promised. John 17, verse 21 now. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me." Now, who is, again, notice his focus. His focus is on us, these that believe on me through their word. "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." And that glory, as it says in Philippians, it's also something that we will have. We'll be made like unto his glorious body, so that glory will be given to us. So, in conclusion, the counting the unexpected cost. Let's turn over to a couple of scriptures. Daniel 12. And at that time, verse 1, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. At the time your people shall be delivered, every one that's found within, written in the book. And so whatever unexpected costs may come along, it doesn't make any difference. With the help that we've been given, which is made available to us, everyone that you have found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to shame, everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. So, yes, the glory, the joy that that Christ has set before Christ includes us. But the joy that is set before us includes those that we will also therefore teach. And they that be wise shall shine in the brightness of the firmament, yes? And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But turning many to righteousness is part of the process. And final scripture, let's just turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And they that feared the Eternal, verse 16, spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels. So, counting the unexpected cost, we put our trust totally, utterly, 110% in God the Father and Jesus Christ, and they are totally, utterly committed to the plan that they have, and that is the clear goal. The clear goal is to have sons and daughters. The clear goal is to have us within there, sharing their joy, yes, but then we ourselves also share the same joy. What was the same joy? Is giving to others, and we are able to make the discernment necessary. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not.